This morning, we are looking at 1 Samuel 19 under the title, David Advancing the Kingdom. And as we look at the kingdom today, advancing under David, we have to take note that there are times when we look at the kingdom of God and we ask questions. We ask questions about its advancement. Today we see some of these questions, and we see some of these even peculiar ways in which the kingdom of God advances as Saul attempts to kill David and as the Lord preserves his life. Now this is not what we often expect. It's not the way that you and I would advance the kingdom or preserve the kingdom. But we are here in this text, given hope, because despite the ever-changing landscape around us and despite the trials that come into our lives that seem to snuff out something of the advancement of the kingdom, or despite cultural shifts that ever move us away from the Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning calls us to both comfort and assurance that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will prosper. Now we begin this morning with looking at the first 8 verses under the heading Kingdom Strategy. Kingdom Strategy. Verse 1 tells us that Saul spoke to Jonathan and to his servants, and he's very clear on the fact that he wants to see David killed. Now remember, David is God's anointed. He's sitting there. The throne that would belong to Jesus Christ, the Messiah's throne, it's rightfully David's. He's been anointed and set apart for that. And yet Saul wants to kill him, not merely as a political rival, but even as a spiritual rival. Saul is opposing Christ. And then verses 2 to 5 show us something of the strategy that Jonathan and David use. Jonathan says, David, now go and hide, and I'm going to talk to my dad, and I'm going to try to bargain with him and convince him not to kill you. So David does that. He hides, and Jonathan comes to his father, and he is speaking to him, and the hope is that David would be able to hear the response. Now, there's some discussion as to exactly why David is asked to hide, because the text tells us that Jonathan still relates what happened to David anyways. But the fact is that Jonathan is to be trusted by David. He is a true ally, as we have seen in the text. David hides. Jonathan uses the occasion to speak, and he says, don't sin against your servant, Dad. Don't sin against David. And this strategy that is used here is that the kingdom is being sought to be preserved, and David's life is being preserved as they seek and plead with the one who wants to destroy David. And that works. The kingdom is preserved. It's able to advance a bit as Saul here makes a promise that he would not destroy David. That's verse 6. He makes a vow. As the Lord lives, so shall he not be killed. And eventually we see that David is, for a short amount of time, allowed back into the presence of the king. And Saul, in all of his wonderful character, is able to keep that vow for just a tiny, tiny bit. Now you may wonder what the strategy is here for the kingdom. And the strategy is that even in the midst of the enemies of God and of the enemies of Christ, we must be people, we must be men and women, boys and girls, that strategize for the advancement of the gospel. And we must be people that understand that it is the job of the church to woo sinners unto Christ, to be men and women who speak of the beauties of Christ, that He may be preserved even among those who do not know Him and do not love Him and may even hate Him or want to see the kingdom of God destroyed. It is our responsibility to woo sinners with Christ. We must carefully understand that even as men and women will not always keep their vows that they make before the Lord Jesus, that doesn't mean that we are not to be people who show forth the beauty of Christ and to say, come unto this Christ and live. Friends, where do you stand before this Christ? Like Saul, do you have this hatred for the Son of David, this hatred that allows you at times to, you know, maybe I'm going to try to tolerate that for a while, try to tolerate Christianity, and yet find yourself internally in conflict because you're not one who is bowed before Christ and bowed before the King? Or are you here, one who is happy to find yourself in Christ, even throwing yourself upon the feet of the Son of David? Vow yourself to Him. Acknowledge that outside of Christ you are in sin and that you are unable to be conformed to His Word. We must come to this Christ, the one whose kingdom we are discussing. You see, in our text, Yahweh here uses the strategy of David and Jonathan as a way to advance the kingdom. David's life is sustained, and David is brought back into the Lord's house that he may speak of the beauties of the Christ, and he's able to continue even to serve in war, as the text tells us in verse 8. And he's even able to continue ministering to Saul with his harp or his lute or whichever translation you have of the word. It's a simple strategy between friends, advancing the kingdom even in the midst of opposition that is unconverted. We don't pretend that Saul is converted. Saul never seems to truly believe the gospel. But we see that those that do believe and those that do find themselves in submission to Christ, they are making a strategy saying, what's the best way the gospel can advance in the midst of this situation? There's some encouragement for all of us who are on this side of the cross. Not all who profess faith and not all who will take God's name upon their lips will believe. We ought not to be discouraged in that, because our job is not to convert hearts. Our job is to present Christ. It's the Spirit of God's job to convert hearts. You see, as David and Jonathan make this pact and make this strategy for the advancement of the kingdom, they're not saying, let's try to make sure that Saul believes this. Let's try to make sure that Saul is convinced. Let's make sure that Saul is converted. That's not what they're saying. They're saying, let's strategize so that the kingdom may advance, even in the midst of this hostility. We have hostility in which the kingdom flourishes today. And that's true whether we live in this city or not in this city. You know, we don't pick on Los Angeles as the big, bad, naughty place to live. We're all in the context of needing this strategy for the kingdom to flourish, for Christ to be seen as the perfect one. We see something of kingdom strategy. But secondly, this morning, we also see in verses 9 through 17 something that maybe is not as strategic, and maybe it confuses us some, but we'll call verses 9 through 17, we'll call kingdom exploit. Kingdom exploit. Now, what's going on in 9 through 17 is that Saul has another one of these spiritual attacks where the Lord sends this distressing spirit, and Saul is confused, and he's angry, and he's bitter, and he's convinced again that he needs to be killing David. And then we see that same contrast that we saw before. Saul is standing with the spear, and David is standing with the lute or the harp, and we see that magisterial versus ministerial approach to the kingdom, the way that Saul wants to rule with weapons, and David wants to rule through service. And again, we see that contrast made in the text. And Saul takes his spear, as we've seen before, and he throws it at David. He tries to kill him. And then David flees. David goes to his wife, Michal. And you remember that Michal is Saul's daughter, which always complicates things. You know, the father-in-law trying to kill the son-in-law. You guys know how that is. But Michal convinces David to flee out of a window and to run. She says, "You've got to go down this window. You've got to get out of here today. Otherwise, Saul is going to kill you." So David is escaping, and then Michal takes an image. She puts on a little goat hair wig, and she tucks it into bed. And when Saul's goons rush up the stairs, they push their way into the room, and they see the image. They say, "Well, where's David? Well, he's sick. He can't be seen right now." And they, you know, maybe they pull back the sheet after they've stuck it with a spear, and they see that he is not there. And then Saul says, "Why did you do that? Why did you deceive me?" And Michal says that she had to do it because David said he was going to kill her. That's what that text, a little ambiguous in our English translation, but in the Hebrew we see that Michal is saying, "I had to do this, he made me do it, he was going to kill me." It's totally a lie. But David runs off, even without his reputation intact. So why are we calling this kingdom exploit? The word exploit has a double meaning, which I think is helpful for us here in seeing how God uses this situation for the advancement of the kingdom. Exploit can mean making full use of something, and exploit can also mean a bold and a daring feat. So on Michael's end, we see the exploit because this is bold and daring. She says, "David, get out the window, and I'm going to take this image, and I'm going to tuck it in and put goat's hair on it, and then when the guys come in, I'm going to protect them, and then I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say that." But we see also that this is an exploit on behalf of Yahweh, who brings kingdom benefits from the behavior of Michal. So let's exegete this story some. We see that Saul, again, wants to kill David. He's true to who he is. Saul's hateful. He's an evil man who wants to overthrow the works of Messiah. And Michal here has this great idea that David's to flee, and she understands that Saul would have her put to death. So David puts out the window. Is put out the window, and that's verse 12. Michal, we can hear, commend for helping to save David and helping him to escape. But everything that comes after this window experience is not anything that we can commend. Notice in verses 12 through 13, she deceives Saul and his men. Now, deception is a legitimate strategy of war as long as you're not lying. Like when you're playing chess, you don't have to tell your opponent, "I moved there so that you would come over here. Like, that's strategy. And there's some strategy here, but what we understand is that, that one cannot control how another interprets a set of facts. So if there is an image tucked into bed, Michael can't control how that is interpreted. So that's strategy. It's different from deception. But in the midst of this strategy, we see something about Michael. Look at verse 13 in your Bibles. You may have a footnote by the word image. Do you have a footnote? That footnote may say, or should say, household God. So in the midst of this strategy and trying to save the life of David, Michael sort of shows us something of her heart, doesn't she? She has an idol in the home. Her own heart is still the heart of an idolater. She's not keeping the first commandment, not keeping the second commandment. She has another God before the God of the Bible, and she's an idolater. But she's also deceptive. She's bearing false witness. We see that when the guards ask where David is, and she says, he's sick. That's not true. It's a lie. It's a sin against God's holy law. Friends, the end does not justify the means in Christian ethics. We live in a time where we really believe that the ends justify the means. I know I shouldn't have done that, but look at all this great stuff that's happened because of it. We are to be circumspect. We are to be above reproach. And if you are someone here that is happy to use deceitful ends or means to justify an end, I would call upon you to repent and to believe the gospel. I would call upon you to trust in Jesus Christ despite that sin. She's bearing false witness. And then we see that she gets caught in the lie. They try to kill the sleeping David, and he's just an image with a wig. And then she is called on it, and she lies again. Again, exposing her heart, verse 17. He said to me, let me go, why should I kill you? She's saying that David was going to kill her. She's actually ruining the reputation of David. As he goes and he flees, his intention is to flee with his reputation intact that he may advance the kingdom of God. And he's leaving with the idea that he actually tried to kill his wife, who is the daughter of the king. You think people talk in those days? People talk like they talk today. And that would have ruined even the reputation of the one who is after God's own heart. She's bearing false witness. We call this kingdom exploit because she does the daring feat and because God uses it. And we sit back and we look at the ethics of the whole thing, and we just want to write off the situation. You know, we're like, this whole thing's a mess. Let's just call this quits, and we'll pick up on the next section in the scriptures to try to see the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must remember that God uses all things for good. He's working all things for His glory. And He's working all things for the advancement of His kingdom. He's working all things to the praise of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that even the evil in this world and the garbage that ends up affecting our lives, all of those things are used so that Jesus Christ may receive the greatest glory. Think about that. Even this deception and even this ruining of reputation and even this idolatry, all of these things are used so that David would flee and that he would meet up with Samuel again. All being used unto the glory of Christ. Friends, the Lord Jesus will take the events of your life that you don't understand, and the events of your life that you may even hate, and the situations that you're in, the struggles that you're having as a believer or as families, the difficulties of this life, and He will use them for the sake of His kingdom. And He will use them so that Jesus Christ will be glorified in the midst of that nonsense, in the midst of that garbage. He will use it for your personal good as well as the good of the church. And you might think, well, Pastor, of course you're referencing Romans 8, but is that really what Paul's telling us? Does he really take the bad things and use them for the good of the kingdom? And I answer you with this: the God of Israel, Yahweh who saves, it is His modus operandi to take the darkest hours of human history and use them for the glory and the salvation of His people. That's the cross, isn't it? The prime example being the cross, the kingdom of darkness, and Satan himself intending the cross to be used for the destruction of the Son, really having no idea that God is going to use those darkest hours of human history to shed light even upon the Gentiles. Everyone here benefiting because of that darkest hour in human history. The Father uses the cross to secure salvation by the Son so that the Spirit may apply it to all who would call on Him by faith. Now, Michael here is not an ethicist. We can guarantee that. And she's not even very good at hiding her sin. I mean, a goat's hair idol, really? But God uses that. And He uses it to bring glory to Christ. I want you to consider the struggles that you are having, the difficulties you are having, and ask yourself, how is God using this to bring glory to Christ? How is God using this? How is God exploiting this situation in my life that the kingdom of God may open and flourish even before my eyes? Because the answer's there. Because the Scriptures promise us that this is the way in which God is using human history. We don't excuse Michael's behavior. We don't excuse her exploits. But we praise the God who is using her. We praise the God who has the wisdom to even take the sin of Michael and use it for His glory and for the redemption of His people. So strategy and exploit. And lastly, this morning, we see kingdom presence. Kingdom presence. This is verses 18 through 24. Verse 18 has David fleeing, and we see that he flees directly to Samuel. Samuel's not been seen for several chapters, and we were told when we left Samuel before, we were told that he and Saul would never meet again. And what that meant is that they would never meet again in an official capacity where Samuel is his counselor, the counselor to the king. And here we see David fleeing to Samuel, and he's welcomed here by Samuel as a representative of the kingdom. Remember, Samuel is a prophet. He's one that, that is speaking the word of God on behalf of God. And David comes and he finds comfort in the presence of the kingdom as he's escaping this world and the conflicts that this world offers. And he's finding comfort and solace in the presence of the Word of God. That kingdom presence must have been so comforting to David in the midst of his trials. In the midst of the hardships that David has gone through. Imagine David as he comes and he sees Samuel there, and he comes and he's embraced by his old friend. And his friend, the prophet, would comfort him with comfort from God's word, wouldn't he? But Saul's men follow him. They hear that David is in Naioth, and they follow him to put an end to David. Again, the third time they've tried to kill David in this chapter. And when they get on location, they see David and they see Samuel, and they come and they step into that presence of God. And they're caught up in that presence of God, and they begin to prophesy. They begin to speak the words of God, and they begin to speak the praises and the blessings of God. Again, showing us that Samuel here is representing the presence of God in the midst of the kingdom. And they say, "Well, this isn't for me." And they go back, and another set is sent. And they come into the presence of God again, and they begin to prophesy and speak the glories of God, and they back off, and that third group is sent in, and again the presence of God comes upon them, and they're speaking the word of God, and they're blessing God and giving praise to God, and they back off again. And Saul says, I don't know what's with you, but I'm going to have to do this myself. So Saul comes by himself, and Saul is caught up in the work of the Spirit of God as the prophets are prophesying and as the Word of God is standing there in the midst of that kingdom work. And the text tells us that the Spirit of God fell upon Saul, and he tore off his clothes, and he stood before Samuel, and he's speaking God's word, and he's prophesying, and he's praising God. God humbles him. He brings Saul naked to the ground, where he stays even until the next day. And the people see their king even humiliated. And that old question that annoyed Saul from before is asked again. Is Saul among the prophets? Is Saul among the prophets? God humiliates Saul, even with his word, and shame falls upon Saul. What do we learn about the kingdom here? We learn that in the midst of the presence of God, this is where God will advance his kingdom. In the midst of the presence of God's word, the cause of God goes forth, and the people of God are protected, and the enemies of God are brought low. You see, where the word of God is present, and where the word of God is central, and where the word of God goes forth, God will bring his enemies to their knees, even from that word, even using that word This is why we need this particular component of the kingdom of God that we call the church. The church of Jesus Christ is where God's word is lifted up and made central. It's where God's word goes forth with anointed power. It's where God's enemies are brought to their knees in humble submission to the word of God and to the Son, the word who was made flesh. And you might say, Pastor Nathan, when did God bring enemies to their knees in our worship service? We have never seen such a thing. False professors and those that hate Christ and those that are politically opposed to Jesus Christ, they don't come and fall before Christ in this room. Friends, every one of us by nature is an enemy of God. And every one of us who have been brought to our knees through the seeing the beauty of Christ, we are enemies that have been conquered by the gospel. We have looked to God's word and we've said we are enemies and we don't keep God's word. And we've heard the preaching of the law. We've heard the preaching of the gospel. And we've looked at our hearts and we've said, I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. I am a sinful child. And we found ourselves before the face of God holding on to the cross. Because it's our only hope. It's all we have. And friends, that happens here. Exciting things happen here. No fog machines, no cool bands, but exciting things happen here. God takes, as Elder Ophoff said, that which is ordinary and uses it to do extraordinary things, giving us new hearts, bringing us to our knees, converting us to Christ, driving us to the cross. Friends, we need the church in our endeavors in the kingdom of God. If you are a believer and you're finding that you are seeking spiritual comfort outside of the place that is called the church, you are seeking in vain. Among God's people is where we are to find the comfort of the Scriptures and the comfort of the Christ of the Scriptures. Friends, as you seek the kingdom, don't seek it apart from the church. Don't seek it apart from that place where God's word is central. And as we come into the presence of God, we find ourselves caught up in the worship of this God who is truth. Kingdom presence is the protection and the equipping of the saints that we get so that we may walk by faith. So that we may walk by faith in a hostile world, looking to Christ who will protect us, looking to Christ who will prosper us, even in the midst of our enemies. There's no kingdom where there is no king. I would challenge you to think of this text in the light of the gospel. That Christ has come to secure salvation for sinners who are by nature outside of His kingdom and opposed to His kingdom. And the way in is by faith in Christ. Faith in Christ's finished work. Faith in the risen King. In this chapter, we see something of that. As David advances the kingdom in ways that may not be expected by us, strategy and exploit and presence. May he be glorified. May the King of Glory cause his kingdom to find solace in the Word. And as the psalmist tells us, may all his enemies be scattered. Amen.